midsection of this chapter, the apostle is talking about suffering for the cause of Christ. And he tells us in verse 17, for it's better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, and quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Sure that the Lord will bless to our hearts the reading of his precious word. Quite a number of years ago, back in about 1969 or some in that era, that decade, there was a gentleman down in our area who was challenging men, everybody on the radio. Actually, he was on the radio, and he was challenging everybody on the radio. And he was using this passage of a scripture as a proof text that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. And he challenged Brother Venus Brooks to a public debate on the subject of, and Brother Venus was sick at the time, and he asked Brother McNeil to go down and stand in for him, and which Brother McNeil graciously agreed to do so. And we had quite a 2-hour session there in Lumberton one night in a furniture store. So anyway, on the way home, Brother McNeil and Brother Venus were sitting in the front seat, and I was in the back. I've forgotten who was back there with me, but I remember Brother Venus turned to Brother McNeil, and he said, Brother, give us some light on that those verses of Scripture there in 1 Peter 3. And Brother McNeil said, well, Brother, first of all, let's admit that it's a difficult passage. So we will admit to you, first of all, tonight, that it's a difficult passage. But now when we get through with it, I hope you'll understand it. I'll share with you my understanding of the passage. He is telling us, first of all, in the verse 18, that whenever he is talking in relation to suffering, he says, now, remember, you're not the only one that has suffered, and you're not the only one that is suffering, you're not the only one that will suffer. And he says, now, Christ, there's a person who has suffered, who's greater than you or I or anyone else for that matter on the face of the earth. Christ has once suffered. Well, if Christ has suffered, then why should I complain about my suffering? Because nothing that I have ever suffered can compare with the suffering which he did while he was here upon the earth. I mean, we complain about little things. I'm standing up here now, my heels are hurting. If I walk a little gingerly, that's the problem. I'm having a problem with my feet, which I'm not asking for sympathy. I'm just explaining to you that sometimes we suffer and we complain. We have a way of complaining about those things. My daughter felt so sorry for me. She bought me some special socks to wear. I haven't even put them on yet, so the pain must not be too severe. But anyway, but here we are. We suffer. But he says now Christ. This person has suffered as well, Christ. And when he talked about Christ, you remember, he didn't say Jesus suffered. He said Christ suffered. And the word Christ is the anointed of God, the Messiah of Israel. He is the one who has suffered. And if he has suffered, then of course we have no need to complain. There is this person that has suffered, and there is a passion. Notice the passion associated with his suffering. He suffered for sins. He didn't suffer for his own sins. He didn't suffer because he was a sinner. But he suffered for sins. He, as we are told down there, he was the just one who was suffering for sins. What he has been addressing in the chapter earlier is that sinners are suffering, but here is the just one who is suffering, and he's suffering for sins. And so, this passion, he suffered for sins, but there's a purpose associated with that, and that is that he might bring us to God. You see, you can have sore heels and sore head and sore back and all of these other things, and you can suffer a great deal, but none of those things will bring you to God. And none of those things will bring anyone else to God. But the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ enabled him and enables him to bring us to God. It's interesting, isn't it? It says that he is to bring us to God. You go to Revelation 20, is it, where it says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. It doesn't say that Christ brought them there. But there is the dead, small and great, standing before God. And from the as you read the text through there, it seems to be that there are no saved people there, because there's nothing said there, it seems, about people being saved. But it's a position or condition or throne of judgment at that particular time. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And what a horrible thing it is going to be for unsaved people on the day when they stand before God without Christ. I don't know anything about being in court. I've never been in court in my life, and I've never been sued, never sued anyone, and never had to sit on as a judge, or never sat as a jury or anything of that nature. Never been connected with the courts at all. But I would think it would be an awful thing for a man to be guilty of some heinous crime, standing before the judge without a defense attorney. I can imagine that would be a horrible thing. But I sometimes say that probably that one of the most dangerous places in our country to be is to be innocent in a courtroom, being tried, and you innocent, being tried by a jury of your peers. Sometimes that could be a bad situation. But to stand before the judge and know that you're guilty, and the judge knowing that you're guilty, and no defense attorney. And the unsaved man, as he stands before God at the judgment of the great white throne, he's going to stand there. He's guilty, and God knows he's guilty, and he knows that God knows that he is guilty, and he has no defense attorney. But here he says, he died that He will bring us to God. He is bringing us there. And if He has taken us there, He is there. We're there in His, the value of His sacrifice. We are there in Christ. We stand before God in Christ. He is there for us, and He is there as us, even in heaven today. So the purpose that He might bring us to God, He's put to death in the flesh, but He is quickened by the Spirit. He, through the eternal Spirit, Hebrews tells us, offered Himself without spot to God. All three members of the Godhead at work in the sacrifice of the Son of God on the cross of Calvary. He, through the eternal Spirit, offered Himself without spot unto God. And here, He is. We see the Spirit of God, we're told here, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is empowered by the Spirit of God. He's quickened by the Spirit, brought to life by the Spirit of God. And then He tells about the preaching. He went and He preached to those, the spirits that are in prison. And we see perseverance on the part of, as we see as this expression. He went and he preached to those spirits that are in prison. Now notice, I like to interject two words in that text, and I think it'll clear it up in my mind. It clears it up in my mind that he went by which he went and preached to the spirits who are now, that's three words, isn't it? Who are now in prison. Now, some teach that he preached to the spirits that were in prison at that particular, he went there then and preached to them. I don't see that in the text. If you see that in the text, I will not argue with you for about it 1 minute. I believe the Bible is big enough for both of our brains. And I think it's bigger than all of our brains. And so I was shown that by a dear brother in the Lord, a very godly man, some 35 or 40 years ago. And it cleared up, it helped me to understand this a whole lot more clearly. Able man, more able than I, taken a different position on it. Again, I say I don't argue with them, not for a moment. If you can take a different position on it and enjoy that for yourself, fine. That's fine with me. I told you at the beginning, it's a difficult passage, and I told you also, I'll show you the way that the way I see it. So if you see, if he is preaching to those who are now in prison, which were sometimes disobedient. He was preaching to those who were sometimes disobedient, and when the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. When was the preaching done? In my mind, the preaching was done in Noah's day. That the same Spirit that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead is the same Spirit that was preaching through Noah in Noah's day, preaching to those spirits who are now in prison. We see the perseverance as the Spirit of God would continue to preach to those individuals at that time. And we see how there was this, we see a preservation there, this ark that was being prepared as he's prepared. There was the preparation. There was a responsiveness to the preaching by the Spirit of God in the days of Noah. There was a responsiveness on the part of those individuals. Nobody but Noah and his family, but at least there was some response to the preaching of the Word of God in the days of Noah. And then we see that there was a preservation. There were eight souls that were saved by water. So we see that the Spirit of God was at work in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of the Lord was at work in the days of Noah, when the Spirit of God was preaching to individuals in the days of Noah. There were some that were saved, there were some that were not saved. And everybody was not saved in the days of Noah. Everybody is not saved in the day in which we live today. And there's a preservation in the world today. The Spirit of God preserves His people in the world today. And there is a persistence in the world today that God is still long-suffering, even to this nation of ours, where we have said to God, we don't want you in the schools, we don't want you, in some cases, we don't even want you in the church. And in many instances, we don't want you in our homes, we don't want you in our lives at all. We just want God completely left out. And we're reaping the sorry results of taking that attitude toward God. But God, in His persistence, He is still reaching out and He is still pleading with men. And the language of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, I beseech you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. God is persistent. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth, the Bible says. And so God is desirous, and God is desirous of having men's hearts reached for the gospel and reached for with the truth of the Word of God. And so He says, now there is a picture. There's in baptism, He says, the like figure, verse 21. He says even baptism doth now save us. It's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but it's the demand of a good conscience toward God. And I asked a guy one time, I said, he was trying to convince me that baptism is that which saves. And he says, you see here's the picture right here, where that those people in the days of Noah, that's the picture, Noah and the flood, and how the people get saved. And I says, well, now who got saved in the days of Noah, the people that got wet or the people that stayed dry? Well, if you're going to use it as a convicting statement that baptism saves the soul or is a regenerating factor, then of course it kind of bogs down at that particular point, it seems to me. But it is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It's a demand of a good conscience toward God. And so we see that the Lord is set before us here in this particular fashion. He is set forth as this one who has suffered for us. He is the one who is set before us as this one who is the just one, who is dying for the unjust ones. We deserve to die. He didn't deserve to die, but He died for us so that we don't have to die. And this is on the basis of this, He could say to the woman, He could say it. I'll give you living water that you will neither come hither to draw. And He could say on one occasion where He says that He was the living water or the living bread. And if every man eats of this bread, he can live forever and he'll never die. And this living water that the man can drink of it and never thirst again. And so we have the Lord Jesus Christ who is saying that He is able to give life and eternal life. And He's the source of eternal life. And He's the source of this source of life which enables men and women to live forever. And so we, as we look back and as we reflect upon the earlier part of the chapter where there is this suffering which man is going through and is enduring in the world in which we live today, we compare it with the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is nothing to be compared. I told you about my friend Aziel Pender, who was stricken with cancer. And he had some type of cancer that ulcerated in his body and oozed through his skin. And he said he was sitting in the doctor's office one day and said to the doctor, Doctor, I wouldn't have missed having this cancer for anything in this world. And the doctor was thinking at that point that the cancer had gotten to his brain, and he didn't know what he was talking about. But he asked him anyway. He said, What do you mean? He says, well, it causes me to appreciate more fully the sufferings of my blessed Lord on the cross of Calvary. And sometimes I think the Lord enables us to go through circumstances in this world to cause us to bring, to cause us to reflect upon the suffering that has been done for us. And we sometimes, there's a song that I remember when years ago hearing it sung quite often, "Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed on bloody seas." Should I expect to live in this world without suffering? Christ suffered. He suffered for our sakes, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And so then he tells us about I use the word preeminence as it speaks about him right at the end of the chapter. This in good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, the like figure wherein read it without the power of the parentheses there in verse 21. The like figure wherein even baptism doth now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is that which he is bringing us back to again, and he is causing us to understand. It is through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and through this power, that this power of the resurrection that enables us to be saved. And we're told, I believe it is in the book of Ephesians, that it is the same power that is made evidenced in the life of the child of God. And in Romans chapter 6, he tells us about our being buried with Jesus Christ, to being buried with Christ and being raised again to walk in newness of life. And it is through the power of God that God is enabling us to walk in this world in which we live as those who are associated with the Lord Jesus Christ, not as those who are being defeated by every difficulty that comes along and everything that happens to knock us upside of the head or whatever it happens to be. You see these football players, I marvel at those guys sometimes. You see them get hit and they get up and walk. If I'd get hit like that, they'd be taking me to the hospital for about a week or two. But here they are, they get hit and they get back up. Why? Because that game is important. They are in condition to be there. And this is exactly what the apostle is saying to us as Christians. God wants us to be able to respond in our Christian experience in a similar fashion. You get knocked around, you get knocked down, you get beaten, you get defeated in some instances, and things are not right, things don't go well. But you don't fall down and you don't stay there and quit the game, so to speak. Why? Because he says we have this power, the power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which, by the way, I am convinced is the greatest power that has ever been demonstrated on the face of the earth. I believe that the power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than the power that was manifested on the day that the earth was brought into existence. I believe that. I believe that the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because here was one who had died, and death has the power to hold any man. Any man that dies, death has the power and authority to hold that man. Apart from Christ now. I'm talking about a natural man, any man here, natural man in this world. There is absolutely no way that man can be, through any natural processes that we know of, that he can be given life again. And here was the one, the Son of God, who had died with the sins of multitudes of people on him. Millions upon millions. And if there was ever a man who ever went in the grave who should have, according to it should have been totally impossible, even more so than an ordinary dead man. It was the Lord Jesus. There he was. He dies under the penalty of the sins of multitudes of people, and yet he is raised from the dead. He would say on a previous occasion that no man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father. Here it tells us that he was raised by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brought him forth. It's the Spirit of God that brought him forth from the grave. The greatest power, the power that is able to overcome death itself. And not only this, he says, not only has he been raised again, but he says now he has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. And Ephesians tells us that we are seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I enjoyed that meeting we had just previously, and I was listening to the brethren as they were talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it thrilled my heart. Because not too long ago, I was sitting at the Lord's Supper at a place, and a brother got up, and he says, "Lord, we're bowing at the cross this morning. But you know we're not. We're not bowing at the cross. The cross is finished. The cross is past. The Lord is not on the cross. He is in heaven. And this is where he is. And this is where our minds were taken this evening as we sat there. To the Lord of glory, the Lord who is in heaven. He has been to the cross. He is the one who says, I am he that liveth and was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore." Wow. And so he tells us here, he's gone into heaven. This is where our Lord is. He's passed into heaven. We need to remember this. And if we're seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and if we're saved, this is where we are. This is where our life is. You're dead, Colossians says. You're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. So, he's gone to heaven, and he's on the right hand of God. And angels and authorities and powers being subject unto him. The highest authority in all the universe. And we are associated with him. We have access into his presence. I've never been invited to the White House. I have never been invited to the State House. I have never been invited to the County House. And I don't even get invited to the Town Hall in Pembroke. But I have access into the very throne room of God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. You talk about an exalted position. And you talk about something that can cause our hearts to be buoyed up in the midst of difficult circumstances through which we may be passing through in this world. And when we are able to see those things in light of this where God sees us and where God has placed us, I've got no business living down here on the earth without being mindful of this glorious position and glorious possession I have in Christ in heaven. He is gone into heaven. And I put over that verse, preeminence. In heaven, none higher than that. Angels and authorities and powers are subject to him. Well, now, somebody wondering about the war in Iraq. Is God out of control?
I don't think so. Somebody's worried about Iran. Is God out of control? I don't think so. We've got a lot of people worrying about the elections this fall. Is God out of control? I don't think so. Why? Because we have one that is in heaven at the right hand of God. Authorities and powers are subject unto Him. God is ordering the circumstances here in this world. And you go back to the book of Esther and you read that whole book, and I believe you don't find God's name mentioned in the whole of the book of Esther. But somebody has said that God is behind the scenes, manipulating the scene to bring His purposes to bear and to bring them to pass. And I believe He's doing that very thing in the country in which you and I are citizens of here on this earth. And I believe we ought to trust Him. Trust Him. No need to trust the government, because that changes from day to day and your trust can be shaken there. But there's nothing here that causes us to be shaken as far as our faith in the Lord. Trust in Him. We suffer, yes, but He suffered. He has suffered the just one for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. He is now seated at the right hand of God, the majesty on high, and angels and authorities and powers are subject to Him. Well, then let my heart be subject to Him. Let me be subject to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a challenge to our hearts. Challenge to my heart. Because I can lay in bed at night wondering about things. And I can wake up at 3 in the morning or 2 in the morning thinking I've slept all night and look at the clock and say, no, it's only 2 o'clock. Well, then you get the wondering about things. And you can get taken up with things and worried about things. Things that you have absolutely no control over at all. When I ought to be trusting the one to whom angels and powers and authorities are subject to. What time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. That's second class living. I will trust and not be afraid. That's going first class. Let us pray. Our Father, we're thankful this evening for Your Word. We praise Thee for Your grace. We praise Thee for Your goodness. Praise Thee for the blessings that we have to have been before us throughout the day. How often we've been reminded of Your grace and Your goodness and Your mercy. What a glorious position we occupy. Help us to be responsive to the knowledge of these things, these truths. May they be precious to our hearts. Dismiss us now with Thy blessings, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.